One thing I am acutely aware of every Thanksgiving is that we are all in a very different place with God. I mean, these cards that are up here represent so many different stories about different ways that God is at work in our lives, and maybe some of them even represent some stories of how it feels like God's not at work in our lives, because we go through times like that. There are times when we don't feel God's love for us. There are times when the circumstances of our life might even argue that God does not love us. Some of you are right there right now. You don't feel God's love. You don't see his love in the details of your life. And you, maybe you agree in this abstract idea that God is loving, but you can't help but wonder, does God really love me? And if he does, how can I know it, even when I don't feel it? Well, John 19 answers that question in a very unusual way. Not by telling us about God's love, but by proving it to us in an unforgettable way. Almost every word of Scripture that you will hear and see today, you have heard or seen before. But the reason John wrote it down was so that we would always have a place to go when we need to be reassured that God loves us, like no one else ever has or ever will. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And this chapter tells us about the day that he did that for us, for me, for you. The events of that day began shortly after midnight when Jesus was betrayed by Judas, one of his closest companions, and he was arrested by Roman soldiers in an olive grove east of Jerusalem. He was brought first to the Jewish high priest emeritus, Annas, who conducted a midnight pretrial hearing. And then in the wee hours of the morning, he was tried by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, where he was accused falsely and ultimately convicted of blasphemy, of dishonoring God by claiming to be the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel. And immediately the punishment began. Immediately those who were guarding him spit in his face. They slapped him. They punched him. They mocked him. They brought him to the Roman governor, Pilate. Pilate questioned him thoroughly and told the religious leaders and the crowd that was gathered outside of the palace that he could find no basis for any charge against Jesus. And when they objected that he had stirred up trouble as far north as Galilee, Pilate sent Jesus to the Galilean ruler, Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. He wanted to pass the buck, but Herod did not make a ruling about Jesus, but simply joined in the mocking of him, and he sent Jesus back to Pilate. And that's when Pilate tried to release Jesus to the crowd, but they insisted that another prisoner, Barabbas, be released instead. And then Pilate had Jesus flogged. That is, he had him beaten with whips that had pieces of bone or metal braided into its cords. He was beaten from the top of his back to the back of his legs until it just looked like raw hamburger. And then the palace soldiers smashed a crown of thorns on Jesus' head. They draped a scarlet robe around his shoulders. They gave him a staff, and they bowed down to him in mocking worship. Then they took that staff and they beat him over the head with it. They spit on him, sent him back to Pilate, who brought him out to the crowd, which was now in a frenzy. "Crucify him," they chanted. Until finally, it says in verse 16 of John 19, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross, probably not the entire cross, but that very heavy cross beam. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. It was the place right there outside the city walls where crucifixions took place in Jerusalem. It's about a third of a mile walk, and Jesus may well have been retracing the steps on that route that a man by the name of Abraham had taken with his son Isaac some 2,000 years earlier. Abraham had been commanded by God to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and he placed the wood for the sacrifice on Isaac's back as they climbed the hills of Moriah, which was later renamed Jerusalem. When they got to the place of sacrifice, Isaac asked his dad, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb." And God did provide, not a lamb, but a ram. It wasn't until 2 millennia later that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was 3 years earlier. And now Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, is walking up the very same hill carrying the wood of the sacrifice on his back. But he's so weak from the flogging that he cannot complete the march to Golgotha. The other three gospel writers tell us that a random passerby by the name of Simon was ordered to carry the cross behind Jesus. Luke says that a large number of people followed Jesus, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And at one point, he turned to them and he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women.' The time will come when people will beg the mountains to fall on them and the hills to bury them." Jesus was prophesying the judgment that would come one day in the future on those who rejected him, including many from his own nation. Some 60 years later, John, the writer of this gospel, was given a vision of the end of the world, and he saw people hiding in caves and behind rocks. And he heard them saying, "To the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." See, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world will one day judge those who reject his forgiveness. And he warned those who followed him on the road to the cross of the wrath that awaits those who spurn his love. When Jesus finally reached Golgotha, three wooden beams, each 6 to 8 feet in length, awaited the fitting of the horizontal beams on top. Jesus was shoved down onto the gravel, and he was offered a drink of wine to quench his thirst. But when he tasted it, he realized that it had been mixed with ingredients that made it bitter. It was just another way to intensify his torture. And verse 18, there, they crucified him. It's striking how little the gospel writers say about the actual crucifixion, the nailing of Christ to the cross. Mark, Luke, and John all say it as concisely as possible. It's just, they crucified him. Matthew doesn't even record the moment. It's as if he wants to cover our eyes. He says, "When they had crucified him." There was no need to give a blow-by-blow description. People in that day had a vivid, gruesome picture in their mind when they heard that word because they had seen people crucified. It was such a horrible and humiliating method of execution that for the first 3 centuries after the death of Christ, church leaders forbade its depiction in art. C.S. Lewis wrote that artists didn't start portraying the crucifixion until all who had seen a real one died off. Several medical descriptions of the crucifixion of Christ have been written, but the medical terminology tends to sanitize the brutality of it. To fully grasp the agony of it, you have to be willing to imagine the scene in all its ugliness. Like, you have to see the spikes, 5 to 7 inches long, with a square shaft, about 1/2 inch thick at the top. You have to see those spikes pounded through the wrists of a man whose hands had brought more healing to this world than any other person in history. You have to see those hands that touched leprous limbs and blind eyes. Those hands that actually brought the dead back to life. You have to see them stapled against the wood, blood dripping from the fingers. And to grasp the reality of what happened, you have to see the feet of Jesus, one layered on top of the other, a single spike driven through both, blood dripping down. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim salvation, Isaiah had written. Those were the feet that were nailed to the cross. Psalm 22 had predicted it all 1,000 years earlier. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. And if you want to know what it was like, you have to hear the voice of Jesus. That voice that had been so strong, so authoritative, so truthful, so gracious. Now raspy and weak, whispering, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." It was just as Isaiah had predicted it 700 years earlier when he wrote, he took the place of many sinners and prayed that they might be forgiven. In that same passage, Isaiah prophesied, he willingly gave his life and shared the fate of evil men. And sure enough, John says in verse 18 that they crucified Jesus with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Both were convicted criminals. Verse 19, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. It didn't matter what language you spoke, you could read the words, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Although Pilate was the one who sentenced Jesus to death, he was also, ironically, the one who identified Jesus accurately. There's nothing that the enemies of Jesus can do to cover up the truth. It's their king, their Messiah, hanging on that cross. Verse 23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them. You see, when Romans crucified criminals, they stripped them naked. Whether a loincloth was left on the body of Jesus in this case, in deference to Jewish modesty, we have no way of knowing, but humiliation, public humiliation, was part of the punishment. And one of the perks of being on crucifixion detail was that you got the prisoner's clothes. So the soldiers divvied them up until there was nothing left but an undergarment, a tunic. John says that this garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." That quote is from Psalm 22, written about 1000 BC. John doesn't tell us about the actions of the crowd around the cross, but the other gospel writers do. Matthew tells us that those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." He also says that in the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Those men must have known, Bible scholars that they were actually quoting a prophecy written in Psalm 22, which says, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. See, all of this was predicted a millennium earlier. Luke adds that the soldiers also mocked him, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Even the criminals on the other crosses taunted Jesus. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. How tempted would you be to come down off that cross? Jesus could do it, but he stayed there. And then at one point, one of the soldiers had a change of heart. He said to the other one, we are being punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. The mustard seed of that man's faith erased a lifetime of sin. Jesus promised him that on that very day he would wake up in heaven. As long as a person is still breathing, it is not too late for them to be saved. Verse 25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, it's a phrase that basically means his best friend. It was probably John, the writer of this gospel, who apparently was the only one of the 12 apostles who was anywhere near the cross. When Jesus saw him standing nearby, he said to her, to his mom, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Isn't it amazing that Jesus was experiencing this unspeakable agony, and yet he was still preoccupied with the welfare of others and still obedient to God, who said, honor your father and mother. During the first 3 hours on the cross, Jesus spoke 3 times, and every time it was for the welfare of someone else. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Dear woman, here is your son, and here is your mother. All this in the midst of intense physical suffering. Jim Bishop describes it for us in his book, The Day Christ Died. To strangers, Bishop wrote, Jesus looked like any other pain-racked criminal they had seen. When his body sagged in fatigue, its weight hung on the nails in his wrists, and his knees bent far forward. His arms were now in a V position, and Jesus became conscious of 2 unendurable circumstances. The first was that the pain in his wrists was beyond bearing, and that muscle cramps knotted his forearms and upper arms and the pads of his shoulders. The second was that his pectoral muscles at the sides of his chest were momentarily paralyzed. This induced in him an involuntary panic, for he found that while he could draw air into his lungs, he was powerless to exhale. At once, Jesus raised himself on his bleeding feet. As the weight of his body came down on the insteps, the single nail pressed hard against the top of the wound. Slowly, steadily, Jesus was forced to raise himself higher. When his shoulders were on a level with his hands, breathing was rapid and easier. He fought the pain in his feet in order to breathe rapidly for a few moments. Then, unable to bear the pain below, he let his torso sag lower and lower, and his knees projected a little at a time until, with a deep sigh, he felt himself to be hanging by the wrists. And this process must have been repeated again and again. Dr. Kathleen Schreier observed that Christ's shoulders and elbows were likely dislocated, which caused his arms to be stretched to as much as 6 inches beyond their normal length. This was the rhythm of the crucifixion. It went on hour after hour, from 9 o'clock to 10, and then from 10 to 11, 11 to 12 noon. And then, John doesn't tell us this, but the other three gospel writers do. The sky became completely dark for 3 hours. Ken Geyer writes, "For 3 hours, the sun refuses to come out, almost as if it couldn't bear to look anymore. The sin of the world is settling on the Savior's shoulders. If he is to pay its penalty, he must bear its consequences, all of its consequences, including the most severe, the abandonment of God. Jesus has known the abandonment of his family, of his friends, and of his countrymen, but he has never known this kind of abandonment. He and his Father have always existed together as one, so eternally close that now, when fellowship between them is severed, the pain in the soul of the Son is like an amputation without anesthesia." It's in the darkness that, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's the first time in his life that Jesus prays to God without calling him Father. Because at this moment, God is not his Father. He is his judge. And he is pouring out on Jesus his wrath, his fury, for every sin that you and I and the rest of the world has ever committed or ever will commit. He does that from noon to one, from one to two, from two to three. C. Truman Davis, a medical doctor, describes what those final hours were like. He said, "There is a deep, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills up with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. Slowly but surely, like a boa constrictor, the fluid around Christ's heart squeezes it, preventing it from pumping blood to the rest of the body." Verse 28, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." The jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst," Psalm 69 said. But this time Jesus swallowed it because he had something to say that he wanted everyone to hear. He moistened his mouth and throat with the bitter drink. In verse 30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." What's finished? The absorption of God's wrath, the once for all punishment for the sins of the world. Jesus drank the cup, and now he cries, "It is finished." And he didn't whisper it. The other gospel writers all say that he cried out in a loud voice. William Barclay writes, "He said it as one who shouts for joy because the strife is over and the victory is won." And then, according to Luke, Jesus said, "Father," notice, not my God," but "Father." This God who turned his back on Jesus while he suffered for the sins of the world now receives him back as a son. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." With that, John says, he bowed his head. It's the word that is used for laying one's head on a pillow. And he gave up his spirit. "No one takes my life away from me," Jesus had said back in chapter 10. "I give it up of my own free will." Jesus gave up his spirit. Max Lucado writes, "It's over. Take me home. Yes, take him home. Take this prince to his king. Take this son to his father. Take this pilgrim to his home. He deserves a rest. Come, 10,000 angels. Come and take this troubadour to the cradle of his father's arms. Farewell, manger's infant. Bless you, holy ambassador. Go home, death slayer. Rest well, sweet soldier. The battle is over. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that at that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain they were talking about is the curtain that is in the Holy of Holies that separates God, the place where God localized his presence on planet Earth and where people could go. They always had to stay behind the curtain, but now the curtain is torn because Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, and we have unhindered access to God. He's not a God who will forsake us. He is our Father, our Abba, our Dad. Verse 31, now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, why not? Well, because their scriptures in Deuteronomy 21 say that if someone is guilty of a capital offense and they're put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave that body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, otherwise you will desecrate the land. And so, middle of verse 31, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. It was done brutally with a blow to the shins from an iron mallet. The purpose was to make it impossible for the prisoner to push his body up on the cross so that he would quickly asphyxiate. But verse 33, when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water, blood from the heart, water, or clear fluid from the pericardium. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. This is John saying, we didn't make this stuff up. I saw the spear go in. I saw the blood and the fluid come out. This was a real man who really died that day. Verse 36, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. That's a quote from Psalm 34, written in 1000 BC. And it alludes to the regulations for the Passover lamb. Exodus 12 says, of the sacrificial lamb, do not break any of the bones. And the piercing occurred because another scripture, Zechariah 12, written around 500 BC, says they will look on the one they have pierced. Now, we could talk about so many different implications of the death of Christ, but the one that John could never shake was that it was the greatest act of love ever. He doesn't say it here, but much later in his life, after reliving that terrible day in his mind over and over again, he says in 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. You can talk all you want about why Jesus went through all that he did, but John says it comes down to this. Love. He did it because he loves you. In Romans chapter 5, Paul expresses the same truth when he says God demonstrates his own love for us. Or as the Amplified Bible says it, he clearly proves his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice the tense of the verbs. God demonstrates his own love for us. That's present tense. This is how we know that he loves us right now. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, past tense. We know that he loves us because he died for us. In other words, no matter what you feel today, no matter what circumstances you find yourself in at this moment, one thing will never change. Christ died for you. That's how you can know that he loves you. And when you know that he loves you, when that truth actually finds its way into your heart, you cannot help but love him with an intensity that is impossible to bottle up and keep a secret. This is sort of a postscript, but the last paragraph of John 19 shows us how the love of Jesus affected two men, both prominent Jewish leaders who had been drawn to him for some time, but who had kept their devotion under wraps because they feared rejection by their peers. They were closet Christians. And then they watched Jesus die, and they could no longer hide their love for him. Verse 38, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And Mark says that he did so boldly, which was surprising considering what John says next. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. That's a description of Joseph prior to the crucifixion. But now, the one he loves is hanging dead on a cross. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, of all people, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night under the cover of darkness. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. And this was no grim duty for them. This was an act of ardent love for the one who had laid down his life for them. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. It's a sad scene, but also a poignant one. These men did not go public with their faith because they thought it would benefit them in some way. No. Jesus was dead. Whatever hope they had that he might become their king or that he might give them eternal life was gone. All that was left was love. They loved him because he first loved them, just like he loves us. That's why he died for us. How do you know when that truth has finally pierced your heart? Well, maybe one way to know is how hard it is for you to keep your love for him a secret. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we still barely grasp this. It is a truth too profound, too wonderful for our minds and our hearts to really get. But may this reminder today drive it a little deeper into us, this truth that you love us that much. And may it produce in us a love for you that can no longer be kept under wraps. May all around us this week know how much we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing that I'm aware of is that there are probably some people here who are not yet Christians. And all I can think is, why not? Why not? What do you have against this man who gave up his life for you? And you might think, well, actually, I have to go through this big, long process. I'm sure some this religious stuff that in order to be a Christian. And it's not true. For God so loved the world, John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. All you have to do is believe it, receive it, accept it. Say, yes, I know that Jesus died for me. I want that. I need that. That's all it takes. And at the point that you believe, your whole destiny is changed and the whole direction of your life, and you begin to live the life that you were created to live. All of us here who know Jesus so want you to be with us in heaven. We want you to get this, and we want you to know that it's a gift. Please receive it.